message this past Monday, I found myself drawn to a particular part of my bookshelf. I had an extremely vague idea that maybe something was there to help me. I spotted a book, a rather small book, entitled From Fear to Freedom. I was intrigued mostly by the fact that I didn't even recall having such a book. So I pulled it out and I read the subtitle, Living as Sons and Daughters of God. Now my interest has spiked because we're in the middle of a series about God as Father. And I glanced through it, and it was clear that I'd read it because I had notes in it, but I still couldn't recall reading it. Debbie has sometimes said to me, you know, Sid, we might be reaching in the age in which we can hide our own Easter eggs. Now, the topic for this message had already been selected. I was going to focus on God as a father that delights in his children. And then I read the dedication of the book and it included this sentence, and to the men and women who, weary of acting like orphans, have discovered again the delight of being sons and daughters of their Father in heaven. Okay, I thought, I don't think it's coincidence that I came across this book. And it intrigued me, this concept of being a spiritual orphan. The author, Rosemarie Miller, describes her spiritual journey in those terms. Now, for her life, all of her adult life, she was a Christian. But she came to realize that she really had the mindset of a spiritual orphan. Let me just tell you a little bit more first about her before I describe what she means by that. She is the wife of a pastor. She's very involved in ministry herself. They raised five children. All the children were professing Christians. And she was very vigorous in her own ministry life as well. And then God started to allow some very painful things to come into her life. One of those painful things is one of her daughters, just before she went to college, came to them and said, you know what? Christianity is just not working for me. She responded by picking up her Bible and spent kind of 2 hours really just kind of letting her daughter have it. She realized later she was really driven by her fear and her anger. It felt like she was being rejected by her daughter, but what especially was kind of surprising is for Rosemarie, it felt like she herself was being rejected by God. That launched kind of a painful years of searching in which she discovered that, in fact, she did have a mindset of a spiritual orphan. Now, she had faith. She believed that God's grace saved her. But she lived her life based on the fact that it's mostly about her self-control, her willpower, her hard effort by which she lived the Christian life. She describes herself as having really a presumptuous self-confidence or a self-trust. It was very hard for her to discern this. She said, you know, this presumptuous self-trust and genuine faith, they look very similar, but they have a very different spiritual root. Both of them have a sense of confidence, but the confidence is placed in something very different. For her, it was largely placed in what she was able to do rather than what God was able to do. It was all about relying on her own willpower in order to serve God and other people. Now, why would she characterize that mindset as being a spiritual orphan? Well, think about what it's like for an orphan. They grow up, and for the most part, what they learn is nobody's really going to care for them. They have to take matters into their own hands. It's up to them to care for themselves. She, when it came to God, she was really relying a lot more upon herself than she was her God. For her, as a spiritual orphan, grace was about getting saved, escaping hell, but it really didn't have much to do with how she lived every day. Now, one of the manifestations of her orphan mentality was that it was very difficult for her to admit her failures and her sins. It was difficult for her to admit a complete dependence upon God. Now, as I said, she and her husband spent a lot of time helping other people. They especially helped troubled people. And one year, they went on vacation. They took a young woman, Gail, with them. And during that vacation, they met Gail's parents. And Rosemarie described Gail in this way to her parents. She really isn't ready to be helped. She expects other people to help her as if they had some kind of magic. She has pushed down so much anger and self-pity, she doesn't know who she is. We can't help her if she doesn't become an honest person. Later on that evening, her husband told her, "You know what you told Gail's parents? Excellent insight." Years later, when she'd recovered from much of her orphan mindset, he told her, "You know, you remember what you told Gail's parents? It was almost a perfect description of yourself. You just couldn't see it." This morning, I want to focus on an aspect of God the Father's character that is crucial for moving from the mindset of a spiritual orphan into a very dependent and intimate and trusting relationship with the Father. See, Rosemarie saw God the Father as largely a figure of authority whose main job was to keep her life from slipping into chaos. Now, this is connected to some of the things that we just touched a bit on last week that I want to expand upon a lot more this morning. We talked about God the Father as Abba. He's an Abba Father. And this concept involves an affection that God has for us. And the theme that I want to focus on this morning is our Abba Father is a Father who delights in His children. His children give Him pleasure. Now, this is a deeply personal message for me, because I think of all the aspects of God's character, this is the one that's most difficult for me to really believe at a gut level. So as we turn to God's Word, we'll look at what He says about Himself, and would you pray with me as we turn to it? Father, You are the awesome, almighty God, creator of the universe. And yet You're the Father who wants to be so intimate with us, that You delight in us. As You know, Father, this has been so difficult for me to grasp. May You take these words this morning that I offer, Lord, even if they're muddled, will You through Your Spirit speak truth to Your people so that each might fall more deeply in love with You this morning. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The clearest and fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. He's the Word made flesh for us. The best insights into the Father can be gained from Jesus. And what I want to look at just first this morning is how Jesus related to His Father, because it's going to teach us a lot about how we relate to our Father. And so I want to look this morning first at the baptism of Jesus. And it's going to be in Luke 3, if you want to turn there. Now, the context is John the Baptist has been going all around. He's preaching to the people. And he tells them, I'm preparing you for the Messiah that's to come after me. And one day, just as Jesus is to start his public ministry, he goes down to the River Jordan. And he has John baptize him. And it's just a very short account in Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke is the only gospel that gives us one very important detail. While Jesus is being baptized, he's praying to his heavenly Father. Prayer is Jesus' lifeline to stay in communion with his Father. So even as he's going through this event, he's praying to him. Now, we can safely assume that it's the Father that actually directed Jesus to be baptized, because he tells us over and over, I just do the things that the Father tells me. My guess is that Jesus had a sense that the Father had something very special in mind, and he did. You know, seldom does God speak in an audible voice to his people. And I'm guessing it was the same for Jesus. But on this day, the Father wanted to deliver a very emphatic message to Jesus. I think it must be that the Father thought this was crucial for him, as Jesus was going to enter into a very difficult ministry, that he especially needed to hear these words. So the Father spoke to him from heaven. Now, by the way, most commentators feel that only Jesus heard these words. In Mark, we're told that only Jesus saw the heavens being opened up. And we don't have any recording of anybody else responding. So these words of God the Father from heaven are intended for just Jesus as he starts his ministry. What was this incredibly important message that the Father had to get across to Jesus, that it would be planted deep into Jesus' heart? It was this: you're my son. I love you. And then he adds this: I am so pleased with you. You give me pleasure. And the NLT, it says, you give me great joy. Now notice, Jesus is just starting his ministry. The Father's not saying, I'm so pleased with the things that you have done in my name. The Father's saying, I'm simply pleased that you're my son. I'm pleased in the relationship that we have with one another. You know, this message was so very important that the Father did it once again later on in Jesus' ministry. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again speaks audibly from heaven. This time there's three of Jesus' closest disciples with him. And he says very much the same words: you're my son, whom I love. I am well pleased with you. In this message to Jesus, the Father wants to convey to him, I am with you in what you are doing. And the way the Bible describes it, I think it carries the significance that God is coming very near to us, his people. Before that, the Father was rather unapproachable. But you know, it says that the heavens were opened. The Greek word there literally means torn. Heaven was ripped apart. When Jesus is baptized, all heaven breaks loose. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. It signifies that God is coming very near to us. He is in our midst and he is on the loose. He's in our midst in Jesus Christ, and he's within our hearts today. When we do baptisms, we have a class that we teach before to help people reflect and prepare for baptism. Starting in the early 80s, I was teaching that class, and I taught it for many years, I don't know how many times, but well over 24 times. And there's something I always share that never fails to move me. What the Father said to Jesus in his baptism, he says to each one of us when we profess faith in Christ, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, and I am so pleased. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. It always hits me. It's hard for me to believe. I say it's incredible, that's an expression of how wonderful it is, but really, for me, it's hard to believe. Because when I look at myself, I'm not so very pleased with myself. How can the Father be pleased with me? I want to look briefly at a couple of other passages from Paul that affirms that we are indeed God's children. I'm going to be putting them on the screen for you so you can follow along fairly quickly. Now, as I mentioned in last week's message, we talked about Abba, Father. This is the term that Jesus uses to address his heavenly Father. And Paul tells us we're to address God in the same way. In Romans, Paul says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Paul says this in the context of presenting two alternative ways that we might live. He uses two metaphors to describe it. One is as fearful slaves, and the other is as children of God. And he adds one more thing about that. He says here that we're adopted children. Think of that metaphor. You know, as human parents, we really have very little idea about what our biological children will be like. I mean, there's just millions and millions of ways you can combine the genes of husband and wife. And If you have a number of children, I think you can attest to the fact that two people can have a great variety of different kinds of children. Now, when you adopt a child, you at least have some knowledge about what that child might be like. I think it's a wonderful thing that parents do when they adopt their child, because they say, you, this particular child, we will bring you into our family. But think about the Heavenly Father adopting his children. Even when you adopt as humans, you know a little bit, but really very little. The Heavenly Father, he knows everything about you. He knows exactly how difficult you're going to be, how often you're going to mess up. And he says to you, I choose you to become my child, to come into my family. Now, this verse from Paul, it only gives a hint of the emotion involved in the father's decision about his children. It's in that word, Abba, which, as I said, it involves an element of affection. You see, we're to speak to the Heavenly Father in the same terms of intimacy that Jesus spoke to him. It's incredible that we can call God Abba, but it's true. Now, I think Paul recognizes here how difficult that is for us to grasp. He says you can't do it on your own. I don't think you can even come to that point simply by reading in God's word. But Paul says you need the Holy Spirit within you. You need the Holy Spirit continually affirming you to you, it is true. You are a child of God. Let's look at another passage here in Ephesians that conveys more of God's delight in us as his children. From the first chapter of Ephesians, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Paul uses the same word to describe us here, that we're adopted children. Here he defines and identifies the means of our adoptions. It's through Jesus Christ. You see, the entire Trinity is involved in bringing us into God's family. We're the children of the Father. It's the Son who, by his redeeming work, bridges the chasm that lies between us and the Father. And then it's the Holy Spirit that's continually affirming to us, yes, it is true. Your identity is that you are a child of God. But the key I really want to focus on is the emotion that is attached to God's choice. It gives him great pleasure. That's incredible, but it's true. You know, sometimes without really realizing it, I kind of think the way I would be thinking about it is, well, okay, God looks at me and he says, you're pretty messed up. Somebody's got to rescue you. I'm the only one who can do it. And kind of with a sigh of resignation, the Father says, I'll bring you into my family. That's not what Paul says here. He says the Father has great pleasure as he makes the choice to bring me, to bring you into his family. He's rejoicing. It's not done out of duty. It gives the Father pleasure, the very choice of bringing you, his child, into his family is what gives him pleasure. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a difficult and has been a difficult thing for me to grasp. It really started to crystallize in the early 2000s. We wrote what we called a grace curriculum for small groups here at Valley Community. And the curriculum was designed to help us focus on our spiritual growth. How is it that we actually are being formed into the image of Christ? Now, I have long believed that God loved me. The Bible tells us that over and over. He's God, so he can love even me. So if you ask me the question, does God love you? I could really say very sincerely, yes, he does. But if you ask me another question, does God find you lovable? That I had trouble with. That seemed almost laughable that God could find me lovable. It seemed almost unbiblical to say such a thing. It was a clue. There was work to be done in my soul. There were things I was not yet grasping and experiencing about God's love. A key phrase that has helped me is what we are talking about this morning. God delights in his children. Okay, that's nice if that helped me, but is that actually true? Well, God is speaking here about his pleasure in his people, but he actually uses the word delight, even in the Old Testament. And I want to look at some of those passages. Now, in the Old Testament, God doesn't usually speak about us as his children because he's not referred to as father. Instead, he talks about his people or the people of Israel. So I want to show you quickly a couple verses that use this language and then nestle in to a minor prophet. First, the psalmist in Psalm 147, his, that is God, God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Just before this, the psalmist is describing some of the things that God does for his people and his creation. He gives rain. He provides food for his creatures. The creation gives God a certain amount of pleasure. But then he identifies what really gives him pleasure. It's not in the strength of the creatures he's created. And when it refers here to the legs of man, it's referring to the strength of a man. No, God's pleasure is really reserved for his people. And he identifies two characteristics of those people here. They are people who have a proper fear of God, and they are people who put their trust in his unfailing love. These go together. To fear God is to put God at the center of your life, to depend entirely upon him. This is what gives God delight. I was kind of interested in this word delight. I know. For me, just emotionally, it kind of strikes me in a certain way. There's kind of a lightness, a lilt to it. I thought I'd look it up in Webster, see how delight is related to joy and pleasure. And this is what I read. Delight is to give great joy or pleasure. It's not just joy or pleasure. It's great joy. It's a superlative that God is using here. So put any superlative you want on it. It's awesome pleasure. It's incredible pleasure, incredible. But the Father says, it's true. Now here's another example from the prophet Isaiah. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. You see, joy and rejoicing comes primarily from relationship. This is the very nature of the universe that just simply flows out of the character of God. Our joy is in relationship. And the Father says here, my joy is in my people. It's all the more credible because when you look in the Old Testament, you see over and over God's people are abandoning him, rejecting him, turning to other gods. He's in anguish over it, but the Father has a plan on how he will once again be restored to his people. But I especially want to nestle into what I think is perhaps the greatest statement in the Old Testament about God's exuberant delight in his children. It's in Zephaniah 3. Now, it can be hard to find this tiny little book. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's on page 1466. It's actually a prophet that we seldom hear about. Now, as with most of the Old Testament prophets, it's filled with a lot of judgment on God's people. Judgment because in response to God's love and care, they've just turned their backs on God. They've gone another way. And as I was reading Zephaniah, he cites some of the sins of the people. He talks about their lack of trust in God, their pride, and their self-absorption. And it struck me, that book I was reading by Rosemarie Miller, when she described herself as a spiritual orphan, sounded a lot like these same things. Now, at the end of the book, Zephaniah speaks of a remnant of God's people who will once again trust in him, will put away their pride. And at the end of the book, the passage I'm about to read, the prophet breaks out into song over the joy in people once again trusting in their God. So I want to read starting at verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, Oh, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Daughter of Zion, that's a way to refer to the people of God with a sense of affection. It also indicates he's talking somewhat about a future people. And this is a people that no longer need fear their God, no longer fear any harm. But I want to nestle in, especially in this last verse, that gives God's response to his people. I put verse 17 on the bottom of your message outline so that you might just ponder and reflect upon it during the week. Now again, the prophet affirms that God is a God who's with his people. He comes near to his people. He's a saving God. And then in the final part, we have such poetic language that gives us God's response to his people's joy in him. It's almost an unfathomable picture. He takes great delight in his people. We said delight is great joy, so this is great, great joy. Great, great delight. It's not just a little bit of delight. It's not a morsel of delight that God, you know, wrestles up every once in a while. It's not even a delight he has in the things that his people do, but no, it's a great delight in you. And he rejoices over us with singing. Mere words will not do. God has to resort to sound, song, in order to rejoice over us. Our Abba Father rejoices over us when we put our trust in him. Now, there's not all that many commentaries on Zephaniah, at least that I could quickly put my hands on. So I even had to resort to my John Calvin commentaries. They were given to me by my first stepfather. And he comments on this phrase, rejoice over you with singing. John Calvin said, God embraces and cherishes his church, that's his way of referring to God's people, as a husband his wife, whom he most tenderly loves. And then Calvin references Isaiah 62:5, which I'll put on the screen for you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. What a picture! God cast himself in the role of bridegroom. We're in the role of bride. The Bible often uses the metaphor of husband and wife to describe our relationship with God, but here Isaiah says it's like a bridegroom, a man on the night of his wedding, and the passionate joy that he has in his bride. Now, Calvin kind of has a little bit of trouble with this portrayal of the exuberant, passionate joy that God has over his people. He says, you know, it's simply inconsistent with the exalted status of God in heaven. So he resorts to saying, you know, God's not really that way. It's just the way of describing it so we can understand it. I say, it's the words that God uses to describe himself. I'll take it at face value. This is what God says, or in Zephaniah, this is what he sings. The song of Zephaniah implies that sometimes mere words are simply not adequate to explain, to describe the delight that the Father has in us. It's incredible, but God says it's true. To help you grasp it, I thought I'd show you a little video, give you a little picture that might help get this deeper into our hearts. It's from the movie Babe. Now, Babe is a pig. Don't be offended. I'm not, you know, saying that we're all a bunch of little piggies. Just go with the allegory. But in the movie, the other barnyard animals have told some evil lies to Babe. They said, you know, the farmer doesn't really care about you. He's just fattening you up so he can one day slaughter you. Babe believes the lie. He gives up hope. He stops eating. The scene I'm about to show you is the farmer trying to get the pig Babe to eat. And what he finally does in order to convince Babe that it's a lie. Watch this video on how the farmer reveals his true feelings. Ekman has written a book called Knowing the Heart of the Father. He says in it that we all need an unforgettable experience of being loved by the Father. He says that when we experience being loved and liked by the Father, that our identity then is defined by God's love for us. That we're His beloved children. It's the most fundamental thing about us. And when we really start to grasp that reality, it comes along with certain kind of feelings. It comes along with a sense of being enjoyed and delighted in by our Father. He goes on to say, if you do not feel delighted in by the Father, you're going to have a rather loveless Christianity. If we're missing the Father's delight, we might have obedience, but it'd be a rather emotionless one, a kind of superficial sincerity. In contrast, when we feel deeply the delight of God, it gives us great security. The delight of God drives fear out of our lives. We really need to experience this element of God's love, His delight in us, in order to grow in our faith in Him. To experience the Father's delight is a very freeing thing. It frees us from the fears that drive so much of our ungodly behavior. It frees us to embrace God's promises. It frees us to give up hanging on to our own efforts. It frees us to embrace trusting God more completely. Do you see the linkage of the Father's delight in us and how it addresses that mindset of a spiritual orphan? About the last thing an orphan experiences is being delighted in by another person. In fact, their experience drives home the fact that nobody could possibly delight in them. And if somebody comes along that does, they simply can't believe it. What they thirst for most in their heart, they push away because it's too good to be true. Rosemarie Miller says that spiritual orphans see themselves as humble sufferers, but in fact, they're closed-off people who are too proud and fearful to admit failure and sin. Doesn't this resonate with Zephaniah? Proud people can't embrace the delight that the Father has in them. It's a childlike heart which can simply accept the delight of her Father in her. We need to have a childlike faith to embrace the Father's delight. But instead, sometimes as spiritual orphans, we posture as adults who can get things done ourselves. Jesus says over and over, you need to be like a child. And part of being a child is to say, yes, I see my Father, and He is so delighted in me. This is a child who sings and dances in the delight of the Father. It's something we're to embrace and experience on a daily basis with our Heavenly Father. Now, one of the phrases that especially struck me in Miller's book was actually penned by her husband in the preface. Now, in the book, she describes some of the difficulties that they go through as husband and wife, as God is undermining her spiritual orphan mindset. It wasn't an easy thing, but their relationship as husband and wife deepens. And he says this in the preface. He concludes with saying, we have together discovered something deeply practical about grace as we pray together. We have more than words about grace. We've begun to hear the music. More than words about grace. It's the music of grace. Do you see how that resonates with Zephaniah? Mere words will not do. God expresses His profound delight in us by breaking out into song. God's grace needs to be experienced as music in our souls, and notes that are dominant are His delight and His pleasure in us. I urge you to reflect on these scriptures about God's delighted love in you. Let God develop within you the stories, the pictures, the music that helps impress it deeply upon you. God's grace It's not just words. It's not just a theological concept. It's the music of heaven. Finally, once again, I was struck by something from the devotional, Jesus Calling. I was reading it this past Monday, and this devotional is as if Jesus is speaking to you, and it said, "When your joy in me meets my joy in you, there are fireworks of heavenly ecstasy. This is eternal life here and now, a tiny foretaste of what awaits you in the life to come." When Jesus arrives in our life, all heaven breaks loose. Even as the Father said to Jesus, he says to each one of us, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I am so pleased and delighted in you." My message title, I said, he's a delightful father. I focus mostly on the delight we're to have in him, but Scripture tells us over the delight he has in us. But Scripture over and over says that we're to delight and rejoice in our Father. When our delight in our Abba Father embraces and meets the delight he has in us, that's like heaven opening up. Divine ecstasy in this life. When we're dancing in divine delight with our Abba Father, we can't help but live life very differently. When we dance in delight with our Abba Father, it simply transforms us. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, it is difficult to grasp. On one hand, you're such an unfathomable God, mighty God. And yet you not only come close to us, but you have a heart that spills over with affection, pleasure, and delight in us. Help us, Father, to grasp this truth. Help us to grasp your delight in us that drives out all fear and that binds us ever closer to you. Father, such a mystery your love is for us. We thank you that we can embrace it and experience it in this life and look forward to a life to come when we'll know it in a much deeper way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.